Our Father and our God, we come into thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee again for this access into thy very presence. We praise thee for a God who loves us and who showers grace upon us, who is indeed our Father. Again, we'd ask that the Holy Spirit take this hour to teach us truth from thy word. And as we study together, may the truth sealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit be light to our path. And each day may it be a more willing path of rejoicing and resting in thee. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we have come to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. The Lord willing, we shall finish the book this evening. You remember we've been dealing with this portion of the Word of God, which is basically prophetic. We've looked at the lessons God has for us to learn in the life of his prophet Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah's ordained portion from the Lord to be God's prophet in the closing days of Israel's monarchy. And I believe there are many similarities between the downfall of Israel and Jeremiah's ministry and our situation today. I would be the last one to attempt in any way to set dates. But I believe that it should be apparent to anyone who knows and loves God's Word that surely we live in the period of time that God calls the latter days, and I would like to say that we live in the latter days of the latter days. I do not know when God will bring to completion his prophetic plan for the ages and for the nations of this earth. One thing we know with absolute certainty, and that is we are closer to the end today than we were 10 years ago. And surely as we look at all of the signs, as we see the decay in our country, as we see the problems in the world, and in addition to that, as we see the nations beginning to take a dim outline of those outlines that are given to us in the Word of God, it seems apparent that every true believer in Christ would have a rejoicing heart, looking up because our redemption draweth nigh. However, I would not go into the study this evening without refreshing your memory that Jeremiah was virtually a lone voice. What characterized the downfall of Israel was not a lack of religious activity. It was not a dearth of individuals who professed to be voices for God. In fact, as Israel reached their end and were about to go into captivity to Babylon, there were many more prophets of the Lord than there had been in previous generations. But our study made it very clear that most of them were false prophets. They used the same language. They professed to know the same God. They professed to use the same scriptures. And yet their message was one of peace in man's victory, one of success for the nation regardless of what they do. Jeremiah stood virtually alone. Second thing I would like you to note, and maybe before I go into the second, the parallel is that I believe today, not only in the United States of America, but in the world, the true proclamation of the Word of God is in a great minority. We have done much like the prophets of Israel. Surely you couldn't have cornered any one of those prophets and said, "Do you know you're a false prophet?" You probably would have wound up with a black eye. I radical now. Are we to suggest that they were such prophets of deceit and hypocrisy that they knew deep in their hearts that they were prophesying lies and there wasn't any basis to it? No, I believe, on the contrary, that they had worked in human logic and human reasoning and come to the conclusion that the message they had to proclaim was a good one. Sounded good to the people, made them popular, the king liked it. Why isn't that pretty much the message today? It's astounding if one sits down and simply analyzes what's said in the name of Christ. How much of it is far from the Word of God? One almost wonders, where did they get that idea? How did they come up with that? Oh, I could run down the list of our cliches today. Decision determines destiny. You can do something about it tonight. God has given you the all-important decision. You have a free will to choose heaven or hell, and on we go with a message today that's just what people want to hear. It works on the emotion. It works on the intellect. It's popular. It's exciting. But is it, in fact, what God's Word really says? And I'm suggesting that the parallel today is that the true prophet of the Lord stands in a great minority, virtually alone. Secondly, I want you to realize that in the closing scenes of the nation, there was great religious activity. What do you hear from the Lord? We find that in case after case where the Holy Spirit gives us the picture of Jeremiah's activity, there in the court of the king, there were many prophets of Jehovah. God calls them false, but they were there. And the parallel holds today. There's much religious activity. There's a tremendous amount of talking about God, talking about religious experience, talking about awakening, talking about new life. But one really wonders, where is the content? Where is the reality? Couldn't it be something like Israel that had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof? Last, I would like you to realize that the true message was not popularly accepted. And I don't think it's popularly accepted today. God was bringing to an end his plans for Israel. And I believe to a great extent we're living in that period of history when God is bringing to an end his plans for the nations of this world. I am not liking the nations of this Israel, likening the nations of this world to Israel. But I am suggesting that I believe the time comes when God's going to call out his church, his bride, and that then he's going to take up his plans for the nations of the earth. We go through the book of Jeremiah rather rapidly and sometimes fail to see the years that were involved there. Jeremiah is an old man. He hasn't continued to give some unpopular message for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, but 50 years. The people have been listening to this and seeing God move slowly. There wasn't one captivity to Babylon, there were three. They extended over quite a few years, which seems to lead man to believe that God doesn't care. And that he's not interested. But the Word of God says, don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? We praise God for his patience and his enduring. In our last study together, we saw that God did exactly what he said he was going to do with Jeremiah. When we opened the book, we found that Jeremiah was appointed a prophet to the nations. And in our last study together, we looked very quickly at the prophecies God had for the nations that touch the life of Israel. Now, the interesting thing is that as this world closes out, almost every nation touches Israel. We're a long ways from Israel, but we have a tremendous influence in their present experience. As we see in the Word of God, the national alliances that will close out the age. The Russian alliance, the Eastern alliance, China and Japan. the Northern Kingdom, Russia, and all her allies. And then the other nations, where the United States is, I don't suppose anyone knows for certain, but it does appear that we will go along with the nations of Europe under the command of the Antichrist. I suggested to you some years ago in one of these studies that our prospects as a nation are very dim. It could be that we will be reduced to an insignificant nation. That doesn't sound too exciting. But the only other alternative I can see is that we will be under the leadership of the Antichrist, and certainly that's not another acceptable alternative for the Christian. I do believe that you will be raptured out by the grace and the glory of God so that you won't be here. But the prospects for the United States are most likely to be one of the cohorts under the direction of one that the Scriptures call the Antichrist, a Gentile, not a Jew. For those of you who had your hopes set on Kissinger, we'll look into that when we get further on in our studies of this particular subject. So our prospects aren't that great. But we touch Israel. And the four major alliances of nations that we see in the Word of God all have a direct influence on Israel. When I travel around the country, I'm sure you all know what ubiquitous means, but every time I see a Japanese individual, I don't call him Japanese, I call him ubiquitous. Doesn't matter where you are, Canada, England, Germany, Italy, Israel, no matter where you are, they're Japanese. They always have the camera, of course. I used to think they took a lot of pictures of selling them. And you see them every place. It's amazing to see them in Israel. They don't have any potash. Israel is 3 feet thick with potash over the whole land. If they just had water, it'd be fantastically fertile. They don't have any salt in Japan. Israel's got salt they'd love to get rid of. I don't know how many rocks they have in Japan, but I want to tell you, Israel has their share of rocks. And the Japanese are very, very interested in some of the natural resources in Israel. And so the Eastern Alliance is touching Israel. The Northern Alliance, Russia and all of her allies, have a great influence in Israel's present destiny. The European nations, including the United States, surely are involved in that. And the Arab nations, it may come as a surprise to you tonight, but the Arab nations also have some interest in Israel. And so suddenly we approach this time in history when all of the major alliances of nations are touching Israel, and here's our prophet to the nations. Now, I give you this introduction not to waste your time this evening, but the last two chapters of the book of Jeremiah deal primarily with God's message for Babylon. And were we to limit this to the Babylon that had taken Israel in captivity and ended under the destruction of the Medes and the Persians as they came in and took the city of Babylon while Belshazzar was having his infamous feast, that's far too narrow a picture of what God is saying here. And that's why I dedicated this last service to this passage of Scripture, though it's only two chapters long. It's the word of the Lord that he spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. I'm sure I don't need to refresh your memory to point out to you that Babylon is spoken of at some great length in the book of Revelation. And that Babylon, as a concept, has been consistent in the Word of God. It started with Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. And the Babylonian mysteries and the worshiping of Baal was as early as almost any introduction in the Word of God. Out of that came the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues. And since you live in the United States of America, you're not near as aware of what happened in God's judgment as many other nations are in the confusion of the tongue. One has to give great credit to the Japanese, for example, in their scientific attainment. Any young person in the United States deciding to become a nuclear physicist has to start out at the age of 3 or 4 learning to say Daddy and Mama. And then he has to learn the language, and he has to be able to use the language until he can get into higher mathematics and physics. It takes 20 times longer for a Japanese child just to handle the language. There isn't one in a thousand Japanese who picks up a newspaper who can read all the words in it. It's a fantastically difficult language. And when one looks at the Japanese scientists and thinks of the fantastic disadvantage he had just to learn the language, to find out that force equals mass times acceleration. If you know that, you can pass physics 431. And then if you got, you know, E equals I times R, you can get through 433. And it's pretty simple when you're a freshman. But it takes them a long time just to learn that language. You travel around Europe and you hardly move on the train until you've passed from one language to another. They can't even communicate with each other. I read magazines that come across my desk of prophetic Bible teachers who indicate that the United States of Europe is here. There's a massive computer in Brussels, Belgium. It's got everybody's name and social security number on it in the whole world. It's got a whole dossier on you. Hogwash. I don't believe any of that. This United States of Europe, yes, I suppose there's some framework coming in that. But those people are never going to work together until the believers are removed. The language barrier is utterly fantastic. The Tower of Babel had to do with Babylon. The Babylonian mysteries were a constant threat to Israel's communion and fellowship with the Lord. The ultimate destruction of Babylon is reserved till we get to the book of Revelation. And our chapters here are not so limited in time that they look only at the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. The word of the Lord came against Babylon. Declare among the nations, not Israel, but among the nations. Babylon is portrayed in the Word of God, has a tremendous influence in every nation in the world. Babylon is portrayed in the Word of God as a commercial, intellectual, and religious environment. And it sways the minds of men. It runs the business community, it runs the national community, it runs the political community, it runs the religious community. And God looks at it as a great system. Both ecclesiastical, political, and commercial. I shouldn't say both, all three. Declare among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Don't conceal it. Babylon is taken. Bel is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell in it. Pick up a commentary, and he says, obviously Jeremiah didn't know that Persia was east of Babylon. And the Medo-Persians took Babylon. Oh, I don't think there's any reference here to Medo-Persia. I believe the destruction of that system begins with Russia's interference. And we'll see a lot more about that in the Bible survey when we get to Ezekiel. But Russia is going to play a great part in the destruction of that world system. It seems as though God, looking at the Babylonian system, has almost separated Russia and her cohorts from it. And he's limiting much of what he says about Babylon and its commercialism and its drive for financial success, for political success, for power, to the nations that will eventually wind up under the direction of the Antichrist. Oh, for a moment. Only for a moment, he apparently is in control of the whole world. But Russia is the one that causes the problem out of the north. 24 times in the book of Jeremiah alone, we are told that God has ordained destruction against the system out of the north. In those days, verse 4, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. And it's too easy, far too simple to suggest that this was fulfilled under Nehemiah and Ezra when they went back to the land. One would be, I believe, unfair in suggesting that it was fulfilled after the Second World War when they went back and established the nation Israel. It is yet to be fulfilled. I believe the inference in verse 4 is that this is true of all the children of Israel, not some remnant. There are millions of Jews in New York City who are not going back to Israel weeping, thrilled they are not there and willing to give of their money. But they're not living in Israel and willing to make the sacrifice yet. I believe the fourth verse says the day come when they're going to go back weeping, and they're going to seek the Lord their God. They're not in the land seeking the Lord their God now, but they are there in disobedience. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Oh, I trust that's not true of you or of me, that our resting place is in the Lord, but Israel is forgotten. God looks forward over all of the problems and the vicissitudes of history that we've seen flow under the bridge for 2,000 years to the time when He is gathering Israel back into the land as His own people. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversary said, we offend not because they've sinned against the Lord. One could comment a lot on how much Israel has been blamed, even in the Christian community, for their apparent treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says in verse 8, flee out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flock. Lead the rest of my people out of the Babylonian system, more than just the nation under Nebuchadnezzar, but the whole commercial ecclesiastical system. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, not Medo-Persia. To be sure, there was a destruction of the near Babylon under Medo-Persia. But the far Babylon, in the eyes of Bible prophecy, has not yet been destroyed. I will rise up and cause to come against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. And they shall set themselves in array against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. And I believe we're looking at one of the two invasions of Russia and her ally through Babylon into Israel. Verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Every one that goeth by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss at all her plagues. Now there's the key verse in the chapter, many contend, that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is Persia's destruction of Babylon. For even today, the Bedouins shy away from the original site of Babylon, feeling that it's haunted. However, there is a similar recitation of this prophecy in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And surely anyone who studies the Word of God with a light to what God is saying chronologically would have to agree that the context in the book of Revelation is yet future. And yet it speaks of the same desolation and the fact that Babylon will never be inhabited from generation to generation. And I believe this prophecy must be connected to the one in the book of Revelation. This was not fulfilled under the Persian invasion of the land of Babylon. Verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions, speaking of the leaders of the nations, have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bone. Here is another verse which would seem to indicate that all of the text is talking about is Babylon at the time Jeremiah lives. I cannot spend the time, since this is Bible survey and I'm trying to make some kind of speed, at least I want to excite you to your own study. Nebuchadnezzar began what the Holy Spirit calls the times of the Gentiles. There were nations that afflicted Israel before Babylon. There was Egypt, and of course they were redeemed out of the land of Egypt. There was Assyria. And then there's Babylon. Beginning about 600 years before Christ, Israel's kingdom as such was devastated and has never existed until 1948. And that began a period that the Word of God calls the times of the Gentiles. Now, there are two expressions that speak of the times of the Gentiles. There's the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles speaks of Gentile control over Israel. the fullness of the Gentiles speaks of the calling out of the bride of Christ from the Gentile nation. So don't get them confused. There are many prophetic Bible students who have been greatly disturbed because in Luke 21 we are told that Jerusalem will be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that, of course, must have been fulfilled in 1967 when Israel took all of the city of Jerusalem and are now able to go to the Wailing Wall and conduct their services. That has to be the end of the times of the Gentiles, and then Christ should have come. Now, I believe the times of the Gentiles, it doesn't make any difference what I believe, but I'm going to tell you anyway, that the times of the Gentiles speaks of Gentile dominion over Israel, which will be removed when Christ reigns. And if you think the Gentile nations don't have dominion over Israel, why don't you just go to Israel and get a few of the guys together to tear down the Dome of the Rock and start building a Jewish temple? There's nothing they'd rather do. And if they are in sovereign control of the land, why not tear it down and rebuild it? Now, I suppose if you were going to think of something great to start the Third World War, it ought to be like the assassination of Jimmy Carter. That's probably not great enough. Some people like that. Maybe we ought to shoot the head of Russia. Or maybe the Russians are out there with three of their top aircraft carriers and we torpedo them. That ought to trip us off. But blowing up the Dome of the Rock and start a Third World War, you've got to be out of your tree. You know, who really cares in the United States whether that thing's there or not? And yet, if the truth be known, the fuse in Israel is greater than any fuse you can name. For there we have the seed of what the Mohammedans believe, what the Jews believe, and what the Christians believe. And when you rule those all out, there aren't a whole lot of people left that have guns. There's a whole bunch of people left that have bows and arrows and spears. But there aren't a whole lot left that have guns. And the whole world looks at that tiny little postage stamp, a third the size of Ohio, that has a crummy, decaying building built on a little tiny rock, wouldn't be near as pretty as my foot of the cross room I was talking about. And there's all kinds of emotionalism about how beautiful it is and how great it is and how wonderful it is. And if you touched that Dome of the Rock, you'd start a Third World War. And I'm certain if we took a vote, if we could leave out the Jewish community in the United States at least, if we took a vote, most United States citizens don't care whether it's there or not. And yet their tax dollars and their boys would go to fight the war. Don't try to say in any kind of enthusiasm at least that Israel is free and sovereign. They're still dominated by the nations. We're even playing the game to keep it fair by selling weapons to everybody. You know, if they're going to fight it out, we ought to keep it fair and see how good our stuff is. I'm not sure of all the reasoning in that. I'll stay out of the politics for a moment because I have some ideas. Nebuchadnezzar started something that hasn't ended yet. As far as the Word of God is concerned, Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision of Babylon. Started with a head of gold and ended with feet of iron and clay, and that image has control over Israel. And still has. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria, and I will bring Israel again to his habitation. And he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Now, you can't say that was fulfilled when Persia destroyed Babylon. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve, saith the Lord. Go up against the land of Merathaim, and even against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekad. Now, they don't mean much to you. They're Hebrew words, and That's one of the problems with language. It's a play on words. God has a sense of humor, and the Holy Spirit sure shows it. And when you don't know the languages, sometimes it's hard to show the play on words. Marathaim means, a place of suffering. And it is a play on the Chaldean word for South Babylon, like Florida. And Pikad means punishment. It's a Chaldean word that means punishment, and it's a play on the Hebrew word for East Babylon, New York. And the Lord's going to do according to all that I have commanded thee. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? Look what God calls Babylon, the hammer of the whole earth. That can begin to open our eyes to God's picture of Babylon in their control of commercialism and ecclesiasticism in the world. I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. Now that's got to speak volumes over what Babylon as a nation did under Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Verse 26, come against her from the utmost border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. And once again, the casual comment would be that that was fulfilled under Persia. I do not believe it was, and I believe it looks forward to the ultimate destruction that is revealed in the book of Revelation. Start the paragraph at verse 33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Over and over again in this chapter, he's the Lord of hosts. The children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all who took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Look at their experience, even in your lifetime under Hitler and Eichmann. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Surely you couldn't say that was fulfilled under Ezra and Nehemiah. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, they shall become fools. Mighty men, they shall be dismayed. Horses and chariots, and upon all the mixed people that are in the midst of her, they shall become like women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is a land of carved images, and they are mad over their idols. Oh, don't read too fast that you don't see that in the nations of the world, including our own. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the coast shall dwell there, and the ostrich shall dwell in her, and it shall no more be inhabited forever, ever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Almost an exact quotation of this occurs in the book of Revelation, speaking of the future desolation of the Babylon that God calls the Babylon that rides upon the nations of the world. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell in her. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the borders of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance, they are cruel, and so forth. And I believe that looks forward to the invasions of both Russia and the armies that are under the leadership of the Antichrist as the age closes out. Go on into the 51st chapter. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against those who dwell in the midst of those who rise up against me a destroying wind. A similar picture occurs in the book of Revelation. And I will send unto Babylon winnowers, and they shall fan her and shall empty her land, for in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Verse 5, for Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. Exactly the same picture that's in the book of Revelation. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are gone mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment reaches unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies. And again, you can follow that through in the book of Revelation. You read verses 13 through 19, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, exactly the same picture you have of Babylon, that she affects the very drink of the nations. Water is used as the water of the Word of God. And here we have the Babylonian influence on teachers, abundant in treasure. Thine end is come in the measure of thy covetousness. And on down through the 19th verse, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Through verses 14 through 18 speak of the sovereignty of God. And because God is sovereign, the one who created the heavens and the earth, compared to God, every man is stupid. And Jacob is not like them. He was formed by the Lord of hosts. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. He speaks of Israel. Little tiny Israel. He's God's battle axe. And with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider, and with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. I'll break in pieces man and woman, and with thee will I break in pieces old and young, and I'll break in pieces the young man and the maid. God is going to use Israel to render unto Babylon, verse 34, and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea, and all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou destroying mountain, saith the Lord, that destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. We have a picture of Babylon as a great mountain being cast into the sea in the book of Revelation. Set up a standard in the land, verse 27. Blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, to call together against her the kingdoms of Ariadne and Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz is western Germany. Appoint a captain against her, cause the horses to come up like the rough caterpillars, and so forth. God is going to overthrow Babylon. I don't know how much we want to spend on this. We're running short on time. I would like to finish the book. God is speaking of a destruction here that is exactly parallel to the destruction in the book of Revelation. In verse 53, though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord. Verse 57, and I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and shall not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. In the 59th and 60th verse, we end this prophecy against Babylon virtually. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, he was an uncle, I believe, to Baruch, who was the one who wrote for Babylon, or for Jeremiah against Babylon, the king, when with Zedekiah the king of Judah into Babylon, in the fourth year of his reign. It's the only indication we have that after Zedekiah had reigned 4 years, he made a trip to Babylon. Sariah was with him. He was a quiet prince, if you have the authorized version. I believe that's a title in the Hebrew. He was a quartermaster in the corps. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all evil that was to come upon Babylon. The 52nd chapter, then, deals with, it's sort of an appendix to the book, and deals with the close of Israel's history. Verse 3, for through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Will you note again the indication of God's sovereignty? Zedekiah rebelled because God brought it to pass. I mentioned to you a long time ago when we speak of Samson, I heard the man speak the message and he left out the one verse. That Samson's parents knew not it was of the Lord, for he sought an occasion against the Philistine. And it would be too easy to just superabound in our criticism of Zedekiah. The sovereign God says that through the anger of the Lord it came to pass that Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon. And we have the account here that's in Kings. When the armies of Babylon surrounded Jerusalem, Zedekiah ran like a frightened rabbit. He made it all the way to Jericho, almost 20 miles, before he was overtaken by the king of Babylon, who slew his sons before him and then put out his eyes and took him back to Babylon. As you close out the book, then, Verse 28, this is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,000 Jews, 3 and 20. 3,023 Jews. In 2 Kings, it's 10,000 Jews. Now, obviously, the Word of God is full of all these kind of errors, so you can't trust it. Let me say that the way the Hebrew is structured here, there were a total of 10,000 taken, and these were 10,000 male, or 3,023 male. The others must have been women and children. So apparently, these were men, head of household. 3,023 heads of households, 10,000 total. And I don't believe there's any contradiction or any ignorance whatsoever in the Word of God. The ignorance is ours. We simply can't understand the language, and we weren't there. Then there was another captivity. This took place just before Nebuchadnezzar. See, in the seventh year, verse 28. Seventh year. Then in the 18th year, that's 11 years later, he took away captive from Jerusalem 830 and two people. Then in the 23rd year, that's 23, that's 5 years later, Nebuchadnezzar again came back with his captain and carried away 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And those are all should be considered as heads of household. And then we have the account that closes out the book that the king of Babylon raised up Jehoiakim and gave him a diet all the days of his life in the king's household. And we have his archaeological evidence to that. We even have the rations inscribed in stone. All right, that ends the book of Jeremiah. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon Thy precious Word. We know we're moving fast. We ask the Holy Spirit to excite us to study more deeply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we try to leave some time for questions or comments. Are there any this evening? Yes.
Again, the signs of the Gentiles.
Okay, there are two expressions used in the words of God. The times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part hath happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That doesn't mean the same thing as the times of the Gentiles. What he's saying there in Romans is that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until God has called out all of his own from the Gentiles. However, the times of the Gentiles begins when Nebuchadnezzar took control of Israel and ends when Israel is once again a sovereign state ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. The times of the Gentiles began chronologically about 600 years before Christ. There are those who believe they stopped in 1948. I do not believe, if they did, I'm not going to be, you know, when I get to heaven, there could be so many things I didn't know that embarrassment's going to just be my constant lot for 10,000 years. If it turns out that the times of the Gentiles did end in 1948, I'm not going to be embarrassed. I don't think they did. I don't think there's any way that anyone could indicate tonight that Israel is not subject to Gentile bondage. They are. And I believe scripturally the times of the Gentiles ends when Christ takes up the reign of government over Israel. Does that help? Anybody else? Yes, Ray?
Why do you think that the Holy Spirit uses Babylon again and again and again as an illustration of an organization, of a place, and so on and so forth when the city is gone?
Because Babylon started long before the city of Babylon. Babylon started as a system of rebellion against God, where they would build a temple whose top was the heaven. Where they didn't need God, they would build a city. Come, let us make brick, let us make mortar, let us build a city, and let us make a name. And that's what we saw in the book of Genesis. And what man was saying there is, we don't want God, we'll build our own temple, our own mortar, our own bricks, and make our own name. And that's the Babylonian system. In a nutshell, that's what God calls Babylon. We make brick, we make mortar, we build a city, we make our own name. And we put in the top of our temple the heavens. Let us build a temple whose top is the heavens, not whose top may reach unto heavens. Nobody was dumb enough back then to think they could build a tower high enough to reach the sky. That is not what the text says. Let us build our own temple in which the top are there. We'll build our own heavens. Make our own brick, our own mortar, our own name, and build our own heaven. That's the Babylonian system. And in a nutshell, it goes unbroken through the Word of God. It builds very rapidly because that's an appealing message. Someone said to me one time in a course I took on comparative religions, well, don't you think Christianity's not near as interesting as Mohammedism? Because look how Mohammedism grew. Well, it has a good sales pitch. When you guys get to heaven, you can have all the beautiful women you want and do anything you ask them to do. Now, with that kind of a heaven, sure, it spread fast. There was also the attitude that you had the right to kill anybody that disagreed with you, so you put a knife at a guy's throat and say, don't you want to accept Allah? If he said no, you slit his throat. He said, well, it went very rapidly, you know. And that's the man-made system. Babylon teaches and preaches a doctrine which is very appealing to man. Makes his own mortar, his own brick, his own name, his own city, and has his own heaven. Yes, Joe?
It seems that it's very well suited for the system's trying to play down God's sovereignty, and yet if you don't believe in God's sovereignty, then you've got trouble because the Babylonian mysteries predated the birth of Christ with a man born of a virgin and so forth, and people that don't believe God had his plan all down pat, you know, way back when. I think that, my goodness, these people predated Christianity or predated...
Right. Yeah, for any of you believers in Christ who think that the concept of virgin birth started with Christianity, Satan understood apparently a lot more than we think he did when God spoke of the seed of the woman. And Baal was supposed to have been virgin born. Caesar did him one better. He was born full grown with his armor on. Anybody else? Yes, Mike?
In verse 20 of chapter 50, when exactly do you think that is?
Verse 20 of chapter 50? I have to look at my watch right then. It was 8:05. That wasn't what you wanted? Oh, I'm sorry. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve or elect. I believe that those days, the time of that, is immediately following the establishment of Christ's earthly kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14, in that day the Lord shall stand on the Mount of Olives and shall fight for his people as he fought in the day of battle. That's the time, I think, that's intrinsic in that verse. Anybody else? Yes, Scott?
Is the guy who wrote this manually, was he killed at the end? Is that what it says?
Was he killed?
Yeah.
No, he was not. Chapter whatever. 45.
52.
52 what?
24.
24. You're saying Sariah?
Yeah, that's the guy who did the writing there.
No, I think the guy that did the writing was Baruch.
Well, verse 59, what'd you do with that then?
Verse 59 where?
In chapter 51.
Jeremiah gave a letter to Sariah, who was Baruch's cousin or uncle, I can't quite establish which. And Sariah was commanded by Jeremiah when he got to Babylon in the company of King Zedekiah to read this letter to the people in Babylon. And when he read it, he died. But he's not the man that wrote this book. Baruch wrote this book, but Jeremiah wrote an epistle to the Jews in Babylon, and he sent it with Sariah, who went with Zedekiah. Sariah got there and read it faithfully. But he died. He was killed for reading it or for the message he proclaimed. Okay? Verse 59. Yeah, the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah the son of Neriah the son of whatever. When he went with Zedekiah the king of Judah into Babylon in the fourth year. Jeremiah didn't go with Zedekiah. Sariah went with Zedekiah. Okay? All right. Anybody else?
Let's close with a word of prayer.
Our Father and our God, again we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the wonders of Thy grace. We praise Thee for the privilege of studying the Word of a sovereign God. We know that You work all things after the counsel of Your own will, that You do have a plan, that You will bring it to pass. We're thankful that we know a God who's never out of control. We'd ask that You dismiss us with Thy blessing and that You direct us to look deeper and deeper into the truth of Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.